Good morning, Westwood Church. I am so, thank you. Good morning. It is, it's really good to be with you this morning. And I say that in all honesty because yesterday afternoon, I actually didn't know if I was going to be here. I was in Vailmont with our son, who was in a hockey tournament. And you know where Vailmont is, right? In the middle of nowhere. And but I was hunkered down on my bed because I was given a gift by our gracious Lord, and He's given me the gift of kidney stones, and so I'm a collective so I'm hunkered down in the bed in our hotel room while my son is playing hockey in the arena in town, and I'm just kind of praying and asking the Lord to kind of get me through. And so that's a little bit about my history. You bought damaged goods, and I often carry my personal stash of various pain medications, but I actually don't have any today. So if I all of a sudden just kind of go, ooh, I got to exit stage left, it's probably because of that. But no, I'm going to get through it, and it's all going to be good. But that is a part of my journey for 22 years now, the life of kidney stones. So welcome here. If you've joined us as a newcomer today, I am so glad that you're here. You are welcome here. But I should tell you that we are teaching on human sexuality for 4 weeks. We started last week, so this is week two, and we have two more to go after today. So if you were looking for something a little bit less challenging, maybe like a nice Bible story like David and Goliath, that's not going to happen today, but you can come back another time. Now, if you've joined us as one who has heard about this teaching series, and you're curious about what it is that we're going to be teaching, or maybe you're wondering, you know, what Westwood stands for in areas of human sexuality, you are also welcome here, and I'm glad that you've come. I pray that you are going to experience a community of people with genuine warmth who truly want to follow Jesus and love Him and love others, whoever they are and wherever they're coming from, whoever their story, as God loves them. I also pray that you would experience a community of people who are committed to building on a firm foundation. A firm foundation where the Scriptures are authoritative for all areas of faith and life. But to be clear, embracing the Scriptures as authoritative for all areas of our life and faith is very difficult, would we agree? And it often offends. So I find, as a communicator of the Scriptures and as one who seeks to live by them, although imperfectly, don't think that I've got it all dialed in, for I don't. I'm a work in progress. I pray, and that's been one of my prayers even coming into these weeks, I pray that I will not communicate offensively. Make sense? But I've come to realize over a lot of years that truth found in the Scriptures actually often offends. Now, why is that? And I would suggest it's because we don't always like what the Scriptures have to say to us. And our tendency as human beings is to rebel against them. And so when my wife confronts me with some aspect of my life that she sees is slipping off the rails and wants to talk with me about it, even when she graciously sits me down and speaks to me, I admit that everything within me, because of who I am and my human propensity to kind of be right, it's kind of offensive and I want to attack. I don't like what she's telling me. But I usually know deep down that she's right. And then I have to deal with the truth that she presents, and then I have to decide whether or not I want to accept it or not. And I find the same to be true of the Scriptures. It is sharp, and it can offend. So if you find yourself at some point in these weeks together, maybe pulling back a little bit, or maybe resisting at points, or struggling with different things we're talking about, I hope it's not because you find me or Johannes next week or Pastor Ryan the week after offensive. I hope the wrestling is because you're being faced with God's truth and God's Spirit is inviting you to respond. That would be my prayer and hope. I also assume this morning that the majority among us, probably not everyone, but the majority among us proclaim to be followers of Jesus. So in our heart, we are saying we are setting apart Jesus as our Lord and our Savior, and we want to live for Him. If that's the case with many of us, then we have to come to grips with what God's Word says. And part of my job is to help us understand God's Word well so that we can live it out. If you have not yet surrendered your life to Jesus, or you would not say you're following Him, then His Word actually doesn't really apply to you in the same way that it's being applied to those who say they're disciples of Jesus Christ. I believe God wants to transform you, but you're gonna take this and you're not gonna do the same stuff with it. I'm grateful for a lot of the questions that have come in over the last week. You can do that again through this next week. Questions at westwoodchurch.bc.ca, or you can do just manual, drop it in the lobby. And tonight, we're having our first kind of panel discussion addressing some of the questions that are coming in. 7 o'clock right here in the sanctuary, and there's a panel of slightly fearful individuals going to address the questions that are coming, and that's good. Well, I hope that if you can make it, that you would come and be a part of that. So, Lord, I pray once again that you would open up our hearts, that anything within us that is maybe struggling or resisting, that we would offer that to you, and we would allow you to speak to us. I pray that for each and every one of us, that we would have ears to hear, eyes to see, hearts to receive and to respond what you have for us. And I pray that I would do my best under the power and the direction of the Holy Spirit to communicate your truth. So you set the guards on my mouth that are appropriate, and we want to learn together today. We pray in Jesus' name. So last Sunday, our focus was on the beginning of God's creation, and we looked at Genesis chapter 1 and 2, and we looked at three primary parts of this discussion on human sexuality that frame our thinking as disciples of Jesus Christ. The first piece that we put into place was that all of humanity is created in the image of God, and their identity is found primarily in Him, their Creator. This is very, very significant. It is foundational to how we understand sexuality. The second thing that we talked about was gender. God created two complementary genders, male and female, and tasked them, both of them, with representing Him on the earth that He had created. Once again, absolutely astonishing that Creator God would give us, like His created beings, males and females, the job to be His representatives on this planet and to do it well. And a big part of that is, how do we represent Him in our sexuality? The third piece that we talked about was how a sexual relationship is to be found solely between a man and a woman in a permanent marriage relationship for the purpose of friendship and intimacy and pleasure and bearing children. So once again, absolutely astonishing that in his created work, God would give males and females together this unbelievable opportunity to do something that he does, create life. Absolutely astounding. So that was kind of our foundation. This is what I affirm as a pastor and a disciple of Jesus. This is what our church family, Westwood Church, affirms. This is what our denomination, the Mennonite Brethren, affirm the Bible to say on most of the foundational aspects of our sexuality. But we look at our world around us and we realize that things have changed in terms of how humankind has chosen how to live. And so I find it fascinating that for the next several chapters in Genesis, from Genesis 3 on, right till chapter 6, those next few chapters, much of the focus is on human sexuality, interestingly enough, as men and women procreate. And by chapter 6, the focus on sexuality's distortion becomes even sharper with this summary statement, Genesis chapter 6. Verse 5, the Lord saw how great the wickedness of the human race had become on the earth, and that every inclination of the thoughts of the human heart was only evil all the time. I underline three words in that verse because I actually think it's kind of humorous. In our family, we try to eliminate words such as every, only, all. No, Colin, your sister doesn't do that all the time. No, Adriana, Colin doesn't always do this. Like, let's be realistic, right? We don't always approach these issues in situations like this. Well, this verse actually says that every inclination of the thoughts of the human heart was only evil all the time. And it's on the tail end of a big piece on how men and women have been procreating and the distortion that's come of it. And the storyline behind this text actually parallels Adam and Eve's. People would see with their eyes, but their eyes had become distorted because of sin. What they saw was appealing to them, and they took. And they took whatever they desired. And it had huge implications from how we view our bodies to the fantasies that capture our imagination to the acting out of our thinking into real life behavior. And it often leaves people asking the question, wondering, like, how in the world have we gotten to this place where every inclination of the thoughts of the human heart was only evil all the time? And in a word, it's disobedience. Our world is distorted because we disobeyed, and we are distorted people because our disobedience led to sin. And so we stray from what God intended from the very beginning. We see with our eyes, and our eyes are distorted. We're tempted. We kind of like what we see through our distorted lens. And then we take. And we often embrace something other than our Creator's intended design. And specific to sexuality, the list is really long. Premarital sex, rape, incest, polygamy, sexual abuse, adultery, bestiality, homosexuality, all of which are spoken of in the scriptures. And all of these realities, plus many more, bring a lot of pain, they bring a lot of hurt, they bring a lot of brokenness to individuals, to families, to communities, to church communities. Much pain, much hurt. But we look at these distortions and we look at these deviations from God's original plan, and they kind of hit us differently. And so some people will recoil at an ancient city like Sodom. Sodom, this place that was so enamored with widespread homosexuality among the men. Or we get to Leviticus and we read chapter 18 and we ask, really? Like they needed to write up a community covenant, a community holiness code for people who engage in those kinds of sexual relationships? Like really? They needed to do that. Yes, they needed to do that. Why? Because we live in a distorted world and we disobeyed. And all of us are distorted in some manner. All of us. Other deviations from God's original design have almost become mundane. Like living common law, because the commitment level is a little more manageable. Not quite as much responsibility. Or like premarital intercourse, even with two Christians. I guess they just got caught up in the moment, we say. And at least they're a man and a woman. So that's good. Doesn't God, according to his design, say they're all deviations? And as I alluded to last Sunday, because of how transgenderism has emerged, our culture generally, and many within the church, are becoming normalized to homosexuality, where some people say, well, what's the big deal? It is legal to be a same-sex couple in Canada. This is true. And if two people love each other and are committed to one another, why does it matter? Should not the church get with the times, stop with their intolerance, affirm homosexual relationships, and call it marriage? Well, let's remember first who defines marriage. It's our Creator, not our government. Second, in keeping with the logic of pluralism and tolerance, I hope that others can respect me as a person, even if they may not agree with my convictions on some of these issues, in the same way that they desire me to respect them for theirs. Welcome to the weird and wonderful, tolerant world of pluralism, right? Really challenging. So this morning, while my focus will be on homosexuality, I will sprinkle some other applications throughout because I think it's important and you'll see why in a moment. What is it that disciples of Jesus are to believe and how are they to live in a country where homosexual relationships are widely accepted and normalized for many? So again, we're working from the scriptures. It's not Rob's word, it's the scriptures. So I'm going to outline three truths from the Bible, and then I'm going to offer four responses for how disciples should live in our world of sexual distortion of many kinds. And then I want to conclude with a story of hope from some friends of mine. Based on sin's effect on our human sexuality, I'm quite comfortable, actually, as a pastor and as a disciple of Jesus, stating that there are some who are same-sex attracted from as long as they can remember. You see, sin has corrupted everything, and the distortion that results from sin manifests itself in many, many different ways. Why do some people, after getting a sniff of alcohol, struggle with alcoholism, while other people see the same liquor bottle and the contents repel them? Why? Why do some people see the all-you-can-eat lunch buffet thinking they're in heaven with no regard for gluttony, while others are content with salad and water? Why? Why are some men attracted to other men and some women attracted to other women? Are not all of these things partially due to sin's effect on the world and then by extension on us as individuals? In Matthew chapter 19, and you can turn there if you want, Jesus responds to a group of religious teachers about some questions they have related to divorce and remarriage. And as the discussion unfolds, the disciples of Jesus are a little frustrated, and at one point they essentially say, well, Jesus, it's better to never marry than to be stuck in a marriage that's going down the toilet. And then Jesus said, not everyone can receive this saying. Matthew 19, verse 10. Not everyone can receive this saying, but only those to whom it is given. For there are eunuchs who have been born so from birth, and there are eunuchs who have been made eunuchs by men, and there are eunuchs who have made themselves eunuchs for the sake of the kingdom of heaven. Let the one who is able to receive this receive it. Now, I don't want to press this too far because the context is a discussion between on a marriage between a man and a woman. However, Jesus refers to men specifically who have been born either with some kind of physical defect that would prevent them from having a sexual relationship, but it actually may also extend to the one who has no sexual desire for a woman, which would be a natural based on God's original design. Jesus also then refers to men who found themselves castrated, often to serve in royal courts. But in some ancient countries like Phoenicia and Egypt and Canaan, some who were made eunuchs, unfortunately, were often enslaved by those who simply wanted to hold abusive power over them. It was one way for one nation to say to another nation, if you mess with us, this is what you get. Not only will you be surgically altered, but you will become the sex slave of our nation. Absolutely evil. And then Jesus also refers to men who made a choice to not pursue any sexual relationships with women because they wanted to serve God in a focused and an unhindered manner. So while it's not explicit, because of sin's effect on the world, I believe it is logical to assume that there are some men and some women who find themselves as eunuchs from birth where they are attracted to others of the same sex. I have a ministry colleague in the Lower Mainland who has struggled with this reality for as long as he can remember, and it has not been an easy journey for him. A number of years ago, he was married to his wife, and they have several children, and they're working together as a family, and they're serving the Lord together faithfully. But it does not mean that all of his feelings have changed. So he has to constantly surrender his same-sex attraction feelings to the Lord in the same way that I have to surrender my heterosexual feelings. Just because I got married doesn't mean every other woman got ugly. As a disciple of Jesus Christ, with sexual attractions of any nature, we are called to submit those desires to Jesus and make a choice to live according to our Creator's design. But just as Jesus says to his disciples, who thought it would be better to stay single than to live in a joyless marriage, Jesus said, not everybody can receive this. In other words, Jesus is saying, it's difficult. It's hard. It requires commitment to stay faithful to Him. Now, the argument within many church circles, which is affecting a lot of our younger people, especially our younger adults, is on committed homosexual relationships. Is it really wrong for two loving, consenting adults of the same sex to be married? Isn't God all about covenant and commitment? This is the prevailing question. Well, from what we already know from our Creator's design plan, is God all about commitment and covenant? Yes, absolutely. He is the ultimate example for disciples to follow. But within his plan, covenant did not include two people of the same sex to be in a covenanted sexual relationship. And if God is the same yesterday, today, and forever, it would seem illogical for him to affirm same-sex unions. Yet we have distortion because of sin, which involves same-sex attraction. But same-sex attraction is different than same-sex practice. Within the scriptures, homosexual practice never agrees with God's created order, and it's always identified as sin. And we need to understand that as disciples of Jesus. While the scriptures are much quieter on the idea of same-sex attraction, yet we should accept it as a deviation that needs to be surrendered to Jesus, just like any other deviation. There's actually four primary biblical texts that speak clearly to homosexual practice. The most vivid one is found in Genesis 19, where God sends some visitors to meet up with Abraham and Sarah to share the news that they're going to have a son. And in this exchange between God and Abraham, God has heard about this great outcry of unrighteousness and injustice that's being done by the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah, and seeks to see for himself if their sin is as great as he has heard. Now, this is not about God not knowing how distorted this city has become. It's actually about God being patient and just in the same way a judge gathers the evidence and pronounces a verdict. So Abraham goes back and forth in this bizarre exchange with God about how if he finds 50 righteous people, will he spare it? Then 45, then 40, then 30, all the way down to 10 righteous people. If there are 10 people who are living according to God's ways, God says, I will spare the city. Enter Genesis 19, where these two visitors, who are angels, enter the city, and they find Lot, a city leader who is respected and has become a part of the fabric of Sodom. Lot invites the two visitors to his home, demonstrating hospitality, but by evening, the story turns bad. Genesis 19, verse 4. But before they lay down, the men of the city, the men of Sodom, both young and old, all the people to the last man, surrounded the house. And they called to Lot, "Where are the men who came to you tonight? Bring them out to us that we may know them." Now, there's this theological argument that exists that emphasizes that the grievous sin of Sodom was inhospitality, as in not being hospitable to other people in caring for their physical needs, not providing food and shelter, and acting unjustly towards others. I have no doubt that inhospitality was an issue, but the plain reading of the biblical text set in context, which is a primary tool in understanding and interpreting the scriptures, points to another reality. When one reads in the Bible that somebody knows another person, it's usually an intimate knowing with sexual emphases to it. The men of Sodom, young and old, had become a mob, and they were set on knowing these visitors who had come to town. They were not preparing a backyard barbecue. And Lot demonstrates how influenced he has become by his culture by offering his two daughters who were virgins as if that were the hospitable thing to do. The two visitors have seen enough. The outcry to the Lord is just as he has heard, but Lot's family doesn't want to leave because it's home. The angels grab Lot, his wife, and his two daughters, leaving the son-in-laws behind. And as they ran, God did exactly what he said he would do as one who is just and righteous. And Lot's wife looked back longingly at her home, that which had become very normal for her, wishing that she had stayed. When you flip to Romans chapter 1, when the Apostle Paul writes to the church in Rome and he speaks to God's righteousness, Paul asserts that humankind can know the truth from general revelation. That which we see in nature and is clear, like a male and a female being a natural sexual relationship, But Paul says we actually suppress the truth. It offends us. We don't like that which is known. And so we see and we take. We pursue distorted attractions, exchanging the truth for a lie. And like any other sin that is willfully embraced, homosexual practice being one example, will be judged accordingly by a just and a righteous Creator. The flow and the logic of the Scriptures do not support same-sex relationships, even between two people who are committed to one another. So then, in the same way that heterosexual disciples of Jesus who are single are called to remain celibate, or heterosexual married folk are called to remain faithful in a covenant relationship with their husband or their wife, disciples of Jesus who are same-sex attracted or who might identify as a homosexual are called to the same. And not everyone can receive the same because it's hard to stay faithful to Jesus. So what's the good news in all this? Those who have embraced a homosexual relationship or any other sexual deviation can be forgiven and made new. Praise God. Church, this is the good news. This is the hope that we hold out for those who have suppressed the truth. Probably all of us at some point have suppressed the truth. We've believed a lie. We've chosen to do something that was outside of our Creator's intended design. In his letter to the Corinthians, which was known for all kinds of challenges, and actually a lot of them were sexual realities and challenges, Paul says some tough things. 1 Corinthians 6, verse 9. Or do you not know that wrongdoers will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor men who have sex with men, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor slanderers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. And all of these practices that Paul notes are in the present tense, as in those who practice these things and who continue to practice these things, embracing the deviations and the distortions as normal, will miss out on a future blessing. But notice something else. Those who continue to practice homosexuality or adultery or visiting the porn shop or any other form of sexual immorality are lumped in with a bunch of others. Do you notice that? Like those who enjoy their alcohol a little too much, choosing to be controlled by something other than the Spirit of God. Oh, and those who slander other people relentlessly, with no regard for how their words affect the other person. Oh boy. And those who are greedy, always wanting a little bit more. Money, clothes, tech gadgets, toys. Greedy. Lumped in with those who engage in homosexual practice. Church, am I making my point? Homosexual behavior is a deviation from God's design, and it is sin. But it's a deviation, just like any other that goes against God's ways. And then Paul goes on, and such were some of you. But you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God. Good news! Some were sitting in that Corinthian church pew and they had suppressed the truth and they had exchanged it for a lie. Some people had taken another person's wife in a sexual relationship. Some had spent too much time and too much money in the local porn shop with the temple prostitutes. Some had cheated other people out of their money. Some were recovering alcoholics. Some had lived greedy, self-centered lives. Some had lived in the homosexual lifestyle. Such were some of them. And such have been some of us. But thanks be to God through Jesus Christ, who removes the blinders and releases us from the lies that hold us captive, each of us can experience forgiveness and we can be made new. Do you know what else is amazing? The writer of Hebrews says, we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses. But we have one who's been tempted in every way, just as we are. Like really, just as we are, yet was without sin. Let us then approach the throne of grace with confidence so that we may receive mercy and find grace to help us in our time of need. Jesus Christ, the Son of God, fully divine, fully human, tempted in every way just like us, and we can run to him for help. So what are we called to then as disciples of Christ? How do we respond to this? Let me give you four practical takeaways. Choose to be faithful to Jesus and his word in all circumstances. Whether you are single or married, whether you are longing to be married or you're wishing you were single again, whether you are same-sex attracted or heterosexual, whether you are younger or older, male or female, as disciples of Jesus Christ, your identity is first and foremost found in him. If your desire is to be his disciple, then you must choose to trust his word, to obey it, to remain faithful to him, even when it's difficult in whatever state you find yourself. Our desire, quite frankly, is our happiness. Do you know what God's interested in? Our holiness. Two, love people as Jesus loves them. I believe this can be done without compromising biblical convictions. One book that has helped me in this regard is a book entitled Compassion Without Compromise. Compassion Without Compromise. Jesus was the master at loving people. He engaged them, he addressed their questions, he lived with consistency, even while holding up this high holiness standard, and people were drawn to him. Could that be our story? Many of us here are probably affected by people who've been lured by the various deviations that we're talking about. And families are affected, and they need people who will come alongside them and love them and encourage them and support them wherever they're at. May that be said of us as a Westwood Church family. Number three, let's be mindful to neither elevate nor downplay some sexual sin over other sin. The church generally, but perhaps many of us individually, need to apologize to those who found themselves same-sex attracted or to those who've claimed to be believers but practiced homosexuality. And our apology does not come because we embrace belief or behavior that's contrary to God's design, but because we've pigeonholed them and elevated this kind of sin as the worst sin or the unforgivable sin. It is not. It is a sin that needs forgiveness, just like adultery, just like sexual fantasy, just like emotional affairs, just like alcoholism or greed. Disciples must love people whoever they are and wherever they're at. However, in order to hold up truth as those living out a biblical worldview, Jesus calls us to deny self, to pick up our cross, very, very hard to do, and to follow him, and not everyone can receive this. And finally, live today in light of eternity. In Luke chapter 17, in verse 32, in speaking about his second coming, Jesus reminds his disciples to be ready, to not live unaware to a time when he will come as a just and righteous judge and judge the world. And Jesus refers to Lot's wife. Like, why the reference? And if I understand the story rightly, I think it's because Lot's wife had become comfortable doing life in a culture that had deviated far from God's design. And when she looked back, she wished she was there. It had become normal. She liked it. It shaped who she was and how she lived. A lure for many. Romans 12, verse 1, 2 says, "Do not be conformed to the patterns of the world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind." What a task for any disciple in our day. Live today in such a way that you will be prepared when our righteous and just King Jesus comes again. I want you to hear a story of friends of mine from the Lower Mainland who've graciously given their permission to share their story with you. I hope it will be an encouragement, and if God is speaking to you as you have been listening and engaging in this, and maybe even this testimony, that you would take time and you would do business with God.
My dad's first affair came about, and that's when it's kind of hazy. I think I was quite young, maybe grade 3 or something like that, maybe even grade 2. So then the next affair happened, maybe when I was in grade 4. When that second affair happened, he found some excuse that it made more sense for him to move up north and do his trucking from there for a short time, and then a short time became a long time. And my parents were separated for some time after that second affair, and then eventually, several years later, they actually got a divorce.
I started dating a boyfriend in high school who I actually really liked. The struggle began right away, and it was like, okay, you know, these are our boundaries, this is what we're gonna abide by, and yet, little by little, it goes out the window, and in the end, I failed completely.
Discovering masturbation first off, and then discovering that link between masturbation and then pornography, shame and guilt, they just kind of like well up on the inside, and you don't really allow it to release. You don't feel like there's anyone you can talk to. I know I didn't. I think maybe the one person I would have felt that with would have been my dad, and he was gone, so.
The feeling of guilt and worthlessness that happened after I made that choice was so overwhelming. I felt like, okay, well now nobody, no good guy is gonna want me. I had the idea that I better take what I can get. I continued on to make the mistake a total of 3 times.
The turning point for me came October 12th, 2011. We'd gone to care group, first care group. I've always wanted to go to care group with my wife. I met Peter Dahl, and he gave us a great illustration of just first who we are in Christ and what Christ has done for us and the effect that that has on the sin in our lives, how sin that's held on for years can be broken free when we realize that Christ has already paid for it.
Once Andy and I did begin dating, right away our separate issues began to manifest themselves as issues between us. We knew off the get-go, because of my past, that we needed to have some really serious boundaries. He had to live with the knowledge that multiple other men had been united with me, as cheesy as it sounds, in a way that he couldn't be.
Finally, I just kind of got around to the subject that I was wanting to get around to, and she made a comment, and her comment was something to the extent of, "Boy, am I just glad that you've dealt with that and it's behind you." And the moment she said that, I just broke. She could see it on my face right away, and you could see it back on her face. Jaw just dropped, and she realized, oh boy, Andy doesn't have this behind him. Her countenance changed, and all of a sudden, there was compassion that just overwhelmed her.
All of a sudden, I just sort of felt a peace come over me. I just got up and went and sat beside him and just wrapped my arms around him, and I just forgave him. We just got down on our knees, pressed our faces to the floor, and began to pray. I just felt compelled to like claim freedom from my anxiety and claim freedom from my sadness and all of these things. We came out of that prayer like different people.
I know that she completely forgives me for the past. I can just be so much more open with everyone about it. And when you have that openness, there's a lot of eyes on you and they help you to not stumble. They're willing to pick you up when you do. I've had temptations. I think those never will go away. But I think they can be lessened, and they have been lessened to an incredible degree. I never actually imagined my temptations subsiding to the point that they have.
Our marriage has been different. I haven't had an anxiety attack. I haven't had any depression.
We just connect better. Our intimacy together is different than it was before. It's just so deep.
All of those things that I said we'd been struggling with, they were gone. Like, that our intimacy is what I fully believe God intended for a married couple to have. And it's just completely transformed.
We're going to worship through some music. We have our prayer room open across the hall in the back. I would invite you to just seek the Lord and do business with Him as we worship. Remain seated and look to Him. Know that we serve a God of hope and victory, and He wants victory in all of our areas of our life. Give those things back to the Lord and make a decision to move from here this morning in victory, perhaps like you've never experienced before.